Thank you, Sam. If you have a songbook, or if you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a moment. I believe when I made the announcements a few moments ago, I may have said that that singing that will be at Paladero Canyon was on a Sunday. It's actually October 13th, a Saturday. So please clarify that in your memory if you have any plans to go. And there is a flyer that's posted on that in the back. Matthew chapter 13, let's look at a text beginning in verse 44 and go down to verse 46 to start our discussion this evening. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Both of these parables in verse 45 and 46 emphasize and make the comparison of the kingdom. And often when you'll find parables that describe that, the kingdom of heaven is like, it may be describing certain aspects related to citizens of the kingdom. It may be describing certain things related to the gospel of the kingdom. I think that's probably what we're talking about here. It is likened to a treasure that's so valuable, you're willing to do whatever you can to attain it. As we think about this, I'd like for us to start our lesson tonight by asking ourselves a little bit of a question. As we look at different periods since the gospel was first declared, what would we say as we think about different periods account for the obstacles that prevent conversion at various times throughout history? I think if we were to look in the first centuries, I can't help but think that one of the obstacles that would have deterred anyone obeying the gospel would have been persecution. You know, it'd be a pretty tough thing to know that if you simply name the name of Christ, you might be thrown to the lions or you might be burned at the stake because you won't sacrifice to Caesar or say Caesar is Lord. That would have been tough. I think we can notice that in the ebb and flow of history, it seems that when there are times of great prosperity, materialism seems to really become a factor, and people just don't seem to have much of an interest in spiritual things when everything seems to be going well. You can almost predict that when there's a disaster, when there is an economic downturn, then it seems that people will begin to look heavenward and look to spiritual kinds of things. We've been talking in our Sunday morning adult class about the subject of denominationalism, that idea that you can have all sorts of differences religiously, you can practice all sorts of different things. I can't help but think that that, in and of itself, serves as a deterrent to conversion. How difficult it is to persuade people that there is truth, or persuade people that they should follow one course when they can look all around and find basically anything that might match their preference. If you were going to ask yourself today, in our day and age, what are some of the major obstacles to conversion? As I've thought about this in the past, I think it's a little bit difficult to kind of isolate it. It's a little difficult to actually even label what I see as one of the problems that exists in our day and age, and it certainly existed at other times. It's not exactly apathy. You know, apathy leads to inactivity, and certainly we live in an age where there's great activity in a religious sphere. People will be active in things that are religious. It's not exactly materialism either. You know, there is an interest in certain types of spiritual thought, certain kinds of things that transcend simply the material world. And anymore, it's not even really just a secular kind of attitude or an attitude that would say, well, I'm going to pursue this religious view as opposed to that religious view. We don't see that quite that much. I think one of the difficulties in identifying exactly what problems exist or what the problems are that hinder conversion is part of the difficulty in identifying how to fight it. I would submit to you that one of the problems that we struggle with greatly is an idea that has a tendency to hold absolutely nothing as special and important and sacred and holy. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, I don't know if that's the case. Well, think about it for a minute. When it comes to those kinds of things that at different periods of human history people have treated with great respect and value, things like governments, something that would be honored and those that would serve as figures that we'd admire for their service, how do we view government now? We have a tendency to kind of look at all of those politicians as, oh, they're one's just as corrupt as the next one, don't we? Or when it comes to things like civil leaders, you know, even police, we live in an age in which it'll be much more likely to see television programs that will deal with police as if they're abusive or as if they are bullies, rather than honoring them for trying to keep order and to keep things in check, even within the family. I don't want you young people to raise your hands. I don't want you to tell me if this is the way you feel. But you think about your friends at school, or you think about what sometimes it may be easy for you to think about. And isn't it pretty easy sometimes to look at your parents and instead of viewing them with respect and admiring them as people that are trying to help you go to heaven, isn't it easy to look at them as, you know, they don't even know how to use an iPad. You know, they don't even know how to use this video game. They're just ignorant of all sorts of things that are new. Or other things, when we're talking about religious matters, how often do you hear people try to say, the Bible, it's not the Word of God, it's just man's ideas. Or religion, you know, it's just corrupt, or it's irrelevant. Or when it comes to worship, there is an attitude that treats worship as if it is so casual that it almost comes to the point that it is irreverent. There was an article in the paper sometime back about a bar in Florida that is a place now where they have church. And they were talking about how great it is. People can come in their swimsuits, and people can come, and they just imagine, you know, this is where the kind of place Jesus would come. Do you really think that's the kind of place that Jesus would come? I think this is a tendency to practice what I would refer to, and I may kind of coin an expression here, but what I would refer to as spiritual devaluation. You know, when we speak of devaluation in an economic sense, you know, we think of that idea in which, well, the dollar, like in the little graphic here, it just gets smaller and smaller. It won't buy what it used to buy. In spiritual terms, I think it can be very easy for us to get to a point in which we just treat it as if those things that at one point might have been viewed with great esteem, with great honor, something to treat special, we just treat them as if they're of no consequence. They're insignificant. You know, I think we can look to Scripture and we can see some biblical examples of those that face the same kind of problem. I identified this as maybe a problem within our generation, but I'm certain that it has been a problem for centuries. Go back, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel, to Ezekiel chapter 22. And I think we can see this in an example that is described there in Ezekiel chapter 22. And I'd ask you to read with me, if you would, verses 25 and 26. Now, I understand that the book of Ezekiel describes those kinds of things that pertain to what it meant to worship God under the old law. I understand that under the old law, there were absolutely set, clear definitions of those things that were holy, those things that were a part of worship to God, and those things that were common. But I want you to notice what is described here in Ezekiel chapter 22. Read with me verses 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law, notice this, and profane. What does profane mean? Profane means to treat something as if it's just ordinary. It's just common. Notice, they have profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Notice, God describes it here as something in which the way they had treated those things that should have been distinguished as holy and common had led Him to be treated as if He is common. They have profaned Him. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. I think Chuck, not too long ago, did an invitation and called our minds to consider this powerful text in Isaiah chapter 5 that certainly could apply to any generation perhaps, but as we think about our own day and age, in which so often we'll see those things that even within our own time and our own memory, we can look back to a time in which people considered certain behaviors or certain kinds of things reprehensible or improper in public kinds of situations. Now those are paraded as if it's not only acceptable, but they'll call those things good. They'll call those things wholesome. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 says about the problem in Isaiah's day. Notice, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." We would think someone had lost their mind if you gave them something that was sweet as could be. You gave them a sweet drink. You gave them a hot chocolate or whatever it may be. And they tasted it and they said, oh, that's bitter. And on the other hand, if they gave you a cup of vinegar and said, oh, that's just like chocolate, we would understand that something was off there. But here Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, declares His people had gotten to that point that they were treating good and evil as if they were all mixed up. And they were confused about those kinds of things. Go to Jeremiah with me, to Jeremiah chapter 6. And I want to spend a few moments and make several points from a few verses in Jeremiah chapter 6. And we'll start with verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. I think we can see this attitude of spiritual devaluation when we see an attitude in which people will be content, basically, with everything that they have. They're never satisfied with those things that they have received as blessings from God. They always are wanting something different. You know, our generation certainly is characterized by that. We live in a technology age that fuels that idea. You know, it's not going to be good enough if you just have Windows point, whatever it may be. You've got to have the update to that. You've got to have the next generation of that. Now, maybe it does everything just the same, but it's got a different interface, and it's got to look all different, and you've got to have that, or you're nobody. That's an attitude of discontentment. Look, read with me Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." You know, we're not going to treat things as special. We're not going to understand those things that are holy, those things that are valuable, if we are always wanting something different. In the same text, notice just a little bit further. Read with me verse 14. Verse 14 of the same passage. "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." You know, we live in an age in which people have confused what it is that really puts them in a sense of security. You'll have people that tell you, if you just say a few words, if you say a sinner's prayer, if you just do a few certain kinds of things, you don't have to obey anything else in the Word of God. You can be in a sense of security. They're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. But look at one other verse in the same text, verse 15. Notice, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall, At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now, no one likes the idea of feeling ashamed for behavior. But it is one thing when, in fact, we have done something wrong and we feel bad about that, to let that feeling change our behavior. It's another thing, and I think the problem that you see reflected here, and what we could call a problem of spiritual devaluation, is if what you do when you feel bad about something you've done is you try to look at ways that you're not going to feel bad about it. You don't change the behavior. You still do those things that are shameful, but you just stop feeling bad about it. And I think that is what we could call spiritual devaluation. Now, hold your place there. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. But I want us to note that many of these kinds of things that we read in these few passages very quickly, I think describe conditions that, if we are not careful, could be attitudes that are true among God's people themselves. It could be that I have those attitudes. It could be that you have those attitudes. If we are not careful, they are a reflection of an attitude that I think certainly pervades our generation. It's not new to our generation, but it's certainly going to be a problem to conversion. It's going to be a problem to faithfulness. And I'm afraid if we take a long, hard look, it may be in my own heart there are some of these kinds of things. Think about them. Well, the first one we looked at, failure to distinguish the holy and the common. You know, the Bible teaches that God's people are saints, set apart unto God. God's people are holy in that sense. Now, that's not something that is our own sanctity, our own value. But the fact that the shed blood of Jesus Christ purchased us unto Himself sets us apart from the world as holy things. Well, how do we treat one another? Do we treat one another as if we are holy, or do we fail to distinguish the holy and the common? And we neglect our times of assembly with one another. We neglect to encourage one another. Or we gossip and backbite about one another. If we do that, we are failing to distinguish between the holy and the common. Or what about worship? You know, worship is that which is authorized within the Word of God. It is a holy thing. It is not a common thing. It's not like going to a ball game. It is not like doing those kinds of things that we might do around the yard, having a barbecue or whatever. And yet, do we maintain the kind of respect that we ought to? Now, often I'm afraid that we have in our mind confused some kind of idea with rigid formality with spirituality. And I don't think we exchange one for the other. Yes, there is order, but we're not talking about meaningless formality. But I want us to recognize that there are those kinds of things that we must certainly offer as a way in which we demonstrate this is a special thing. You know, the Bible does not offer a dress code when it comes to our times of assembly and our times of worship. And I think that's a good thing. I'm afraid as human beings, if there had been a dress code, we'd have probably just pushed it right to the very limit. But with that said, I want us to ask ourselves the question, have we in our own mind, and this is a private thing, this is an individual thing, we need to ask ourselves, have I come to the point that I take it so casually that I come as if I was coming to a cookout in the backyard, or I was coming to work in somebody's garage? Now again, it's not a dress code, it's something personal. You decide for yourself. But before God, are we treating the way in which we come to worship as something special? Are we providing a good influence and a good example? Do we communicate to those around us, I treat this as special by things such as that? And again, I was asked the other day when Brother LaRue was here, he saw that I was in a suit even on Wednesday. He said, do you always wear a suit and tie? And I said, yeah, I do. You know, I don't want it to be viewed as clergy clothes, but I just think of it as something in which I want to give God my best. And if I was going to meet with some human being and I wanted to honor them in that way, I'd do that same sort of thing. And so that's why I do it. Now, it's not a law. It's not something anybody has to do. And I'm not telling you that if you don't show up in a suit and tie, you're not honoring God. But I want us to ask ourselves and to think, are we demonstrating this is a special thing in things such as that? And there's other things related to our attitude, other things related to those kinds of things that are set apart unto God. You know, the Bible is a holy thing. It is the Word of God that is offered to us. Do we respect it? Do we treat it as something that deserves our respect? Do we honor the authority? I think the problem with a liberal attitude towards saying, well, you know, we can add to and we can take away, is a failure to distinguish the holy from the common. You know, when I was a kid, there was a song that was out that had a line in it that said, "Nothing really matters. Anyone can see. Nothing really matters to me." You know, I think that that could almost become sort of a theme song of our generation, because it has almost come to the point that we treat it as if nothing really matters. We can do whatever we want, any way that we want. And I hope that that does not describe my attitude. And I hope that it doesn't describe your attitude. Well, the Bible, while it offers to us certainly examples of this, I think it also offers to us some solutions to this problem. In the very text I ask you to hold, I want you to notice what it goes on to say in verse 16 of Jeremiah chapter 6. Verse 16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Now, I think that's a beautiful admonition there. Ask for the old paths. You know, as I said, we live in an age in which it's got to be new. Everything's got to be different. You know, you've got to have something new all the time. And that idea can often come into religion as well. Well, here God says, go back. Go back to the old way that you used to look at it. Now, sometimes it may be that that old way is an attitude we never really had before, but it's an attitude that we see within the Word of God. We must ask for the old paths. Go back to that old way. And part of that has to do with the attitude that we hold towards the Word of God. Look over in Job chapter 28 and verse 28. Job chapter 28 and verse 28. Is the Bible a special thing? Do we honor it? Do we treat it with respect? Do we treat it as something in which we want to look to it? We want to find what God has said about this matter. Or do we treat it as, you know, it's just a little bit under Dr. Phil or something like that when it comes to advice, when it comes to wisdom? I hope that's not the way we look at it. Job chapter 28, verse 28. Notice, "Unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." We must hold God in reverence. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that the text we just read, notice the way it puts it, "The fear of the Lord is wisdom." Do we look to God with respect? Or instead, do we just treat Him kind of like a Santa Claus up in heaven? You know, we can take advantage of Him. It doesn't matter. You know, He's like that pushover grandpa, or he's that person that, you know, you can offend Him time and time again and it won't matter. Our God deserves better than that. His Word deserves our reverence and respect. Go to Isaiah chapter 66 and let's look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. In the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, this beautiful book of prophecy, notice the way it ends as verse 1 and 2 of chapter 66. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." I dare say I have not fostered that kind of attitude as I ought to. I have not fostered within my heart an attitude that trembles at the Word of God, but I want to. And I want to demonstrate respect and love for my God by the way in which I hold His Word in reverence. I want us to remember as well that we need to recognize that as Christians, we were intended to be something.
Turn over to the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to remember in this beautiful Sermon on the Mount where the Lord, as it's been described, lays out His constitution for the kingdom. And He describes what He wants His people to be. Do you remember what He says near the beginning of that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16? We're to be different. We are not to be the influenced. We are to be the influencers, if you will. Listen to what Matthew chapter 5 says, beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's a special charge. That's an honorable responsibility. Is it serious? Is it difficult? Absolutely. It's going to be tough sometimes. But remember, we are called to be salt. We are called to be light. And we're not going to be that if we have this attitude that just acts as if, you know, nothing really matters. It doesn't matter what we do. There's nothing that is special. I want us to notice that in this text, it includes certainly the idea of teaching. But notice that in verse 16, it specifically refers to what we allow others to see. They will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. You know, we observed at the beginning of our lesson that in different generations, people have struggled with different kinds of things. We have to remember that God calls on us to influence our generation, whatever its problems may be, wherever we find ourselves. If we were in the midst of a war, if we were in the midst of prosperity, if we were in the midst of persecution, thanks be to God, we're not in those things right now. But we must nonetheless be salt and light. If our generation is absorbed in this idea that I've identified as spiritual devaluation, what is our duty? Our duty as children of God is to demonstrate to them that there are those things that are valuable. The gospel is like that pearl of great price, like that treasure hidden in a field. They're not going to see it as valuable. But our task, as monumental as it sometimes feels, is to try to help people that don't have any sense of what is good and evil, that don't have any sense of what's holy and what's profane, to understand what's special and valuable. But the challenge is we're not going to be able to do that if we don't recognize it ourselves. If the world doesn't yet see that there are those things that are holy, there are those things that are special, we need to get about the business of trying to demonstrate that to them. And a few of those kinds of things that I think we absolutely need to help them see is, number one, the value of the soul. Turn to Mark chapter 8 with me for a moment. Mark chapter 8. You know, we live in an age in which an awful lot of value is placed on human rights. We are disgusted when we see those that are abused, those that are mistreated. But we live in an age in which there is very little thought that goes into the effect that behavior, the effect that certain conditions have upon the soul. Mark chapter 8, read with me verses 35 to 37. And I want us to notice that God sees it different. God, it's not that God is oblivious or doesn't care about those kinds of things that happen to the flesh or happen within this life. But God recognizes that underneath this flesh that'll turn to dust is a spirit that is what is really of value. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We need to help people around us come to understand souls are valuable. We must honor them. We must love them. We must try to help them understand the salvation that is offered to them. And that leads us as well to recognize that we need to help people understand the value of the gospel. Turn over to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Near the end of this book, in which Paul has had to deal with so many problems that the brethren in Corinth faced, when he comes to the final section of the book in chapter 15, he's going to have to address their misunderstanding about the resurrection. But listen to what he says in verses 1 and 2 and what it tells us about the gospel. That plan of God and the salvation, that power of God and the salvation. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." Listen to this. "By which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain." We live in a world that will say, nothing really matters. You believe whatever you want to believe. We must hold out to them the value of that pure, clear gospel of Jesus Christ. Along those same lines, that is a recognition that we value not error, but we value truth. Go to the book of Proverbs with me. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And verse 23. You know, our day and age has come to such an attitude of relativism. Everything is only true as it is relative to something else. Our generation really shuns the idea that there can be absolute truth. Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." That's going to be a hard thing. That's going to be a hard sell to some people to try to tell them there is truth. But if we are going to value those things that God values, we must offer to people an understanding of the value of truth. But we also need to help them come to understand the value of the church. I don't know how many people I've encountered, and maybe you have too, that they believe in God. They may even have a type of belief in Jesus. But when it comes to His body, the church, they somehow have an idea in their mind that you can have one without the other. They have an idea in their mind that it doesn't really matter. You don't have to value a relationship to the church. You don't have to be a part of the church that's talked about in the New Testament. In fact, church is unimportant. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 something that the Apostle Paul says that I think should challenge us if we have that kind of mindset. Listen to what Paul says to the elders in the church in Ephesus. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," notice, "the church of God." How special is it? Listen. "Which He purchased with His own blood." What are we saying if we say, well, I want Christ, but I don't want the church? Christ is important, but the church isn't important. Could you say, Christ is important, but His blood isn't important? You couldn't say that, could you? It is His blood that purchased the church. I must treat His church as special and holy and honorable. But finally, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I must help the world to understand, and we must strive to help the world to understand the value of salvation. It matters. If we have a soul that was made in the image of God, and as we noticed this morning, in sin, we can separate ourselves from God. And if we stay in that separation, as children of Satan, we await a fate in which we will be assigned to an eternal hell. It is a special thing if we can come out of that condition. It is a special thing that though once we were separated from God, we can come back into a relationship of family with Him. We can come back into a condition in which we don't fear condemnation. We need to show the world the value of salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect, listen to the way the Hebrew writer puts it, so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it. Do we treat salvation as something special, something great? You know, I think if we did, wouldn't we talk to others about it? You know, I know if I go to a movie that I like and I think, boy, it's a pretty good movie, I'll tell people about it. If there's a restaurant that I've gone to and it's something that I really think is great food, I can't wait to tell somebody else that that's something really good they should look into. Do I have the same kind of attitude when it comes to my relationship with God? Do I have the same kind of attitude when it comes to those things that He values? The soul, the gospel, the truth, His church, and salvation. We must help the world to try to put away this attitude of spiritual devaluation. If we in our own lives have come to have it within our own heart and mind, we need to put it away ourselves. They may not recognize it. They may not realize that that's what they've done. And in our own lives, we may not recognize it unless we look to the Word of God and listen to what it would teach us. We will not be able to help them see the value of these things if we don't first come to realize it ourselves. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel, we just read about the great salvation that He's offered to us. In the shed blood of Jesus Christ, He would purchase for Himself His own special people, His own peculiar special people zealous for good works. Would you not be a part of that by putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men, repent, and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. In so doing, the Lord promises us that we put on Christ in doing that. He adds us to His church, which is a special thing, a holy thing. If as a child of God, maybe in some respect that we talked about tonight, or in some other way, you realize your behavior has confused good with evil, or evil with good. In your behavior, you've not distinguished the holy and the common. And as you've done that, you've caused God to be treated as if He is common and profaned. I would urge you, while the Lord is patient with you and I both, change that. And if it's something of a public nature, we'd be honored as your brethren. Go to God in prayer, put an arm around you, and encourage you in whatever way we can to help you be what God would have you to be. Won't you come while we stand and sing?